that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text this morning, we are feeling the weight of it. It really is addressing eternal matters and the condition of our own souls before an infinitely holy God. And so, God, I pray that you would address us this morning. By your Holy Spirit, would you address us? Speak to us and help us. Give us grace, God, to see the truth of your word, that we might be ready, that our eyes would be drawn away from the things of this world and look heavenward. And there may we behold the glory of Christ. And there may we fix our gaze all the days of our lives. For the glory of your name, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At 8:07 a.m. yesterday, if you're paying attention to the news, you saw this. There was an emergency alert from the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency. It was texted to anyone on the islands, visitors, residents. And it said this: ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. You imagine looking at your phone and getting this text from the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency telling you there's a ballistic missile coming your way. Take shelter. People fled. Some went to basements. Others ran to their closets. One family climbed into a sewer hole. Now, given what's been going on in the world, when you see the leader of North Korea talking about all that he can do and saying that Hawaii is within reach, and then getting this text, you'd imagine there'd be massive panic. The one statement that kept being made by people in the news was, I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready. And people were calling their relatives and calling their friends, and they're just not ready for a ballistic missile to hit the island. Now, as you know, if you follow that news story, somebody pressed a button and shouldn't have. It's government work. I say that as a former government worker, so. But the prevailing thought was I wasn't ready. Did you know that according to James Boyce, the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters in the New Testament? The only books in the New Testament that don't mention Christ's return are Galatians and 2 and 3 John, those two little letters there. And Galatians is really about law and grace. So that Boyce says, statistically speaking, one verse in 25 mentions the Lord's return. It's incredible. And yet, I would venture to say that if we were to receive an emergency alert from the Christian Emergency Management Agency saying, Christ the Lord inbound to earth, this is not a drill, many Christians would say, I'm not ready. Now, part of the reason for our lack of readiness, I think, is what a researcher named Christian Smith termed moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Some people call it just MTD. In 2005, Christian Smith and some researchers at the National Study of Youth and Religion, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, they took a look at the religious beliefs of American teenagers. And they found that the faith that they held was something that they describe as moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, this moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, believes this: God exists, or a God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem, and then good people go to heaven when they die. This is what Christian Smith and the researchers there found, that this is what teenagers believe. And so, essentially, moralistic, God is a God who can help me to be better, to be a better person. Therapeutic, God is a God who can make me feel better. And then deism, God is a God who is there, and he's there when I call upon him, but other than that, he's uninvolved in my life. That's the idea of MTD. Christian Smith put the findings in a book titled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Eyes of American Teenagers. And in the book, he writes this: to the extent that the teens we interviewed did manage to articulate what they understood and believed religiously, it became clear that most religious teenagers either do not really comprehend what their own religious traditions say they're supposed to believe, or they do understand it and simply do not care to believe it. Either way, it is apparent that most religiously affiliated U.S. teens are not particularly interested in espousing and upholding the beliefs of their faith traditions, or that their communities of faith are failing in attempts to educate their youth, or both. For most teens, nobody has to do anything in life, including anything to do with religion. Whatever is just fine, if that's what a person wants. That's the end. That's Christian Smith. Now, Al Mohler, as he always does, he wrote about this. And he said this: the casual whatever, we all know what that is, right? Talk to a teen, just say anything to him. Whatever, right? Is this casual whatever attitude, you know, it's I don't know, maybe they because they grew up with Hakuna Matata as their theme or something. I don't know. But there's just whatever, right? The casual whatever that marks so much of the American moral and theological landscapes, adolescent and otherwise, is a substitute for serious and responsible thinking. More importantly, it is a verbal cover for an embrace of relativism. Accordingly, most religious teenagers' opinions and views, one can hardly call them worldviews, are vague, limited, and often quite at variance with the actual teachings of their own religion. He goes on to say, this is an important missiological observation, a point of analysis that goes far beyond sociology. As Christian Smith explained, MTD is about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible, at work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. In a very real sense, Moeller says, that appears to be true of the faith commitment. Insofar as this can be described as a faith commitment held by a large percentage of Americans, these individuals, whatever their age, notice that Moeller takes it from youth to anybody. These individuals, whatever their age, believe that religion should be centered in being nice, a posture that many believe is directly violated by assertions of strong theological conviction. This is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of sovereign divinity, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace, of spending oneself in gratitude and love for the cause of social justice, etc. Rather, what appears to be the actual dominant religion among U.S. teenagers is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It is about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along amiably with other people. End quote. Now you think, well, that's a lot of teenagers like that. But you know what? You're like that too. That's not just teenagers. That's adults. We get like that with God, don't we? We want to pursue our comforts. We want to get comfortable. And so we see God as he's going to help me to be comfortable. We seek our little creature comforts. Because moralistic therapeutic deism, what it leads to is a self-absorption. That the world is really about me. And what that leads to is a lack of readiness for Christ's return. What's amazing about that is we're talking now about Christians who are not ready for the return of Christ. Because they're not looking for it. I mean, Scripture is so clear that Christ is coming again. Philippians 3, 20, 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Titus 2, 11 to 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can go on and on and on. The Bible is very clear. Christ is coming again. Now, we're not talking now about your position on when Christ is going to come. Okay? We're not talking about that. Whether you are premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, you have to agree that Christ is coming again unless you're from that heresy called full preterism. Full preterism says Jesus already came in 70 AD. They're heretics. That's what Paul says, right, about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember them? They said Jesus already came. Paul condemns them. right? But everybody else believes Christ is coming again. The Bible is filled with statements of his coming again. Again, we're not talking about the when. We're talking about the fact of his coming. And yet, many are not ready. Many are not ready for Christ to come again. Our text this morning gives us an exhortation to be ready. Now, our text, as you remember, follows a section where Jesus addressed two sins that could have been a struggle for his disciples and us. What were they? Greed and anxiety. Remember? There was a brother who was in a fight with his sibling. Remember that? Over the inheritance. And he says to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me in verse 13. And Jesus gave the parable of the rich fool who simply wanted to live a life of self-absorption. Remember that? Verse 19 of Luke 12. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The parable was really about being rich toward God and not seeking riches in this life. And then Jesus spoke to the disciples about anxiety, about the basic necessities of life. And he painted a picture of their father who cares for birds and flowers, and how much more will he care for his children. So that the antidote to anxiety is to trust God and to seek his kingdom through Christ. Now, to address both greed and anxiety, worry, and I think to address the self-centeredness that can be a struggle, Luke gives us this story, this event where Jesus now addresses his second coming. And our text is a warning to all of us. We must be ready for his return. That's the big idea here. We must be ready for his return. Now, what does that mean? That's what our text points us to. So in our text, we see the profile of readiness. The profile of readiness. And then we see the purpose of readiness. The purpose of readiness. Those are my two points this morning. The profile of readiness and the purpose of readiness. And first thing we see is the profile of readiness. Notice 35, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, have them recline at table, he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Notice, the profile of readiness, here's what it looks like. First, you must be submitted to the lordship of Christ. Pretty basic. You must be submitted to the lordship of Christ. Now, we need to understand something. Christ is Lord. That's why I say you must be submitted to his lordship. It's kind of like some of you guys have a boss who's an authority, but you're not submitted. He's still the boss, but you're not submitted to him. Christ is Lord. Understand that. He is Lord. Question is, are you submitted to him? In this passage, Jesus paints a picture of a master and his servants. And it's clear that Jesus is the master, because notice what Peter says in verse 41. Peter said, what? Lord. Same word. So the master is Jesus. Jesus is the master, and his people, the believers, are his servants. So you must be rightly related to God in order to be ready for his return. Now, you'll recall, if you've been a believer for a while, the battle that happened and raged in the 80s and into the 90s of the lordship issue, right? There were some who said, well, I want Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. And John MacArthur, as only he can do, wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus in 1986. And he said, what? What are you talking about? There's no such thing as Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. So you cannot say that Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. If you say that Jesus is my Savior, not my Lord, you're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. If you say you want him as Savior, but not as Lord, because I don't want anyone telling me what to do, then you don't want the Christ of the Bible. You want a Christ of your own making, which is really just idolatry. Philippians 2 tells us this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, talking about Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Not will be, is. The question is, are you submitted to his lordship? What does that mean? Submitted to his lordship? Well, to start, are you believing in him for salvation? Have you put your faith and trust in him for salvation? And then, are you obeying him? Are you obeying his word? What he says here, are you obeying it? That's what it means to be submitted to his lordship. It doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the Bible acknowledges that we're not going to do it perfectly. We're going to sin. But is that how you're running your race? Are you running your race in such a way that you are striving to be obedient to his word? There's going to be a struggle. But when you look at the totality of your life, are you bent towards obedience? Or are you like these Pharisees that we looked at earlier in Luke, who simply live the external? You know how to put on a good show. And you've got all of us fooled in this room, but you don't have God fooled. See, because submission isn't just what you do. Submission is here. It's here in your heart. Are you submitted in here? Which then reflects in what you do, in how you act, in the way that you speak, in the way you think. That's submission. Submission is first an attitude, which results in an action. Are you submitted to the lordship of Christ? There's no doubt it's hard. To be submitted to Christ, it's a hard life. It is. For some of you young people, you're submitted to Christ and you're getting ridiculed for it on your campuses. It is a hard life. But Christ, you know what he says? He says, I'll be with you. Even in the difficulty, even in the trial, I'll be with you. Are you submitted to his lordship? You might think that you're a Christian, and yet you're not doing what he has told you to do. you should be like those that Paul says, the ones who need to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. So in order to be ready, you need to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. But secondly, you need to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Notice that they're serving. They're servants. And I love this. This phrase, stay dressed for action. It's a phrase that literally means girding your loins. We've heard that in the Bible before, right? You King James people. Right? Gird your loins. And what that is it's a picture of gathering up your tunic into your belt. Right? They would, because their tunics were much like robes that go almost to the floor, almost. And they were not good for running around, doing things. They needed to gird up. So what they would do is they'd take their tunics, they'd kind of tuck it into their belts, and they'd be ready to go. It's kind of like, when you watch some of those old movies, right? And you see these kids that are about to fight, what do? They roll their sleeves up, right? Come on, here, right? Well, that's what they would do. Why? Because I need to be loose here. And I love how the ESV puts it, stay dressed for action. Be ready to go. Be ready to go. But more than that, it says keep your lamps burning. The idea there is to keep the oil in the lamps going. These lamps needed oil. You had to make sure that the oil stayed in the lamp. And so as it used up that oil, you'd have to refill it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Keep those lamps burning. Why? Because they're waiting for the master to come home from a wedding feast. Now, wedding feast at this time, you didn't know what time they were going to end. You had no idea what time they were going to end. They could go for days. As much as a week, a wedding feast. I don't know what that looks like. But man, that's a feast. But you never, you did not know what time it was going to end, which is to say that the servants had no idea what time their master was going to come home. In fact, he says in verse 38, if he comes in the second watch or in the third. Now, there's some debate about this. Is this the Roman watch or is this the Jewish watch? And it basically is from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., Roman watch, Jewish watch, broke it up into either 3 4-hour slots or 4 3-hour slots. So there's all these guys debate this stuff. The point is, you have no idea what time is coming. That's the point. Okay, if you want to debate me on, oh no, it's a Jewish watch, fine, argue with me all you want. The point is this, be ready. Right? And the servants were serving. They were serving. They were up in the middle of the night, ready to serve their master. See, here's the struggle for us. A lot of times we say, not right now. I know I should be serving, but not right now. Can you go to Haggai with me? Haggai. All right, if you go back to Matthew and you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see Malachi. And you'll see Zechariah and then Haggai. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then into Matthew. So Haggai. Now, what's going on in Haggai? Well, the people of God were released from captivity for the very purpose that they had asked. They'd asked to be released to do what? To rebuild the temple. Remember? They're released to rebuild the temple. So when you read Nehemiah, for example, they're building a wall, and then they stop, right? They'd gathered all the materials, all the necessary materials. They gathered them all. They started building the wall, and then they just stopped. By the time you get to Haggai, it's about 64 years later. No work's being done. Verse 1, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Wait, stop for a second. Did you hear what he said? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. Notice what he says. These people. It's kind of like you parents, you can relate to this, right? Your kid's off doing something weird, right? I was at Target one time, and there's this kid on the floor, and he's just on the floor on his side, and he's just going round and round in circles. No apparent reason, just kind of going around in circles. And the mom says to the dad, honey, would you get your kid? Right? Get your kid. Not my kid, get your kid. It is her kid, but she's so disgusted with what the kid's doing. Go get your kid. God says, these people. We start to get the sense that God is just frustrated with his people. Right? And notice what they're saying. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Hold on a second. Didn't you get released for this very purpose of building this house for the Lord? But here they are saying, it's not time. It's not time. For whatever reason, knowing the human heart, probably because it's inconvenient, it's not comfortable. It's not time. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Paneled houses? They didn't live in paneled houses back then. It was mud and brick. Right? I mean, that's what they lived in. But all of a sudden, they've got paneled. This is speaking of the luxuriousness of their homes. They had paneled houses. We're going to find out how. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes. Notice that. You keep trying to fill up, but it keeps emptying. You keep trying to put your wages into a bag, but it's a bag with holes in it. It just keeps going away. 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Notice that. Go up and what? Get the materials. Wait a second. Didn't you already have the materials? They were already gathered for you to build. That's all. We see that in Nehemiah. All the materials were already there. What happened? They were building their paneled houses. They were taking God's stuff and putting it in their own houses. You see why God was frustrated with them? Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. They had to go get the wood again, because they'd taken from God. and they robbed him of his glory. You see that? They robbed him of his glory. Bring wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In fact, what he's saying is, your lack of building means that you've taken glory away from me. You're robbing me of glory. Instead of, look at this wonderful house that the Lord has built, you're saying, hey, look at my house and look at how wonderfully built it is with the panels. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, notice this, I blew it away. Why? The idea that you're putting wages into bags with holes in them, the reason that that's happening, God says, I did it. I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Thanks, Rich. And then they came and they worked on the house. Did you see that? And the people feared the Lord. What is that saying? It's saying that they didn't fear him. That's why they weren't building the house. That's the idea. And when you think about the picture that this paints, this really, as we read this, this really points to us, doesn't it? It points to us because guess what? We have been freed from captivity, haven't we? You were a slave to unrighteousness, but you have been freed to be a slave to righteousness, your rightful place. You've been freed from captivity. And God says, go and make disciples. And you say, no, not right now, Lord. It's not time yet. I've got so much to do. I've got to do so many things now, God. This is you. This is you. Not right now, God. It's not time, God. I've got so much to do, God. I got to focus on my home, God. You're not ready. You are not ready. Because the one who is ready One who is ready keeps the lamp burning. The one who is ready has girded up their loins, is ready for action, is dressed for action, and is about the business of his master. And you, without even knowing it, you've adopted this moralistic, therapeutic deist. And you didn't even know it. Because, yeah, God's there, and I'll get to him when I can, but right now I got to focus my attention elsewhere. You're not ready. Back in Luke, Jesus is telling you got to be ready. And in order to be ready, you need to be my servant. And not just my servant, but serving. You are a servant. So go serve. Serve. See, and here again, we need to understand something. That our service doesn't come from a heart that is resentful. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have kids like that at different times. When you say, you know, you're supposed to be washing the dishes. And they look at you, fine. And they go, they wash the dishes and they're just slamming them around. They're doing it. They're obeying you. But man, they're just inside. They're just seething. See, the heart that is submitted to the Lordship of Christ is a heart that says, I will serve you, Lord, all the days of my life, and I will do it with great joy. And I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it looks like. You know, some of you don't know this, but there's a brother who comes down here during the week. And he's out there pulling weeds and just doing stuff around the grounds. And he's just doing it. He's just out there and he's just pulling weeds and working with the bushes and all. I mean, he's just comes and does it. And there's a sister in the church that goes off and she visits the shut-ins, the ones who can't come out. And she goes and she serves them. She's not looking for any glory. The brother who's coming here to work on to pull the weeds, he's not looking for any glory. He's just doing it. Why? Because they love the Lord. And they're ready for action. It's a heart thing. Where's your heart? Where's your affection? Is your affection for Christ so strong that you'll do anything for him? Anything? You need to be submitted to his lordship. You need to serve under his lordship. And then the third thing is you need to live expectantly. He's coming. I mean, he's coming. Do you believe that? Or do you see that as some sort of far-off thing that, not in my lifetime, but he's coming, but not in my lifetime? I mean, think about that. If you are living a life of expectancy, what does your life look like? I mean, think about moms, okay? Think about a pregnant mom. What do they do? And they're getting the nursery ready and buying diapers and doing all this stuff because they're getting ready because baby's coming. Baby's coming, so we better get ready. I grew up in a military family. My dad used to go away on 6-8 month trips in the Navy. By the way, Caleb, great to see you. And he used to go away for 6-8 months at a time. And whenever we knew he was coming back, I remember mom. All right, kids, dad's coming back. Get the house ready. Oh, mom. Right, but what that meant was you got to, there was a lot of cleaning that had to be done because she wanted him to come home to a house that was spotless. So she put us to work. That's living expectantly. It's being about your master's business. It's being about your master's work because you're expecting him to come anytime. Spurgeon, he used the analogy of his dogs. And he talked about the very moment he was speaking, his dogs were sitting inside his front door waiting for him to return. And he said this, "Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting, and never happy until at last we should see him. Pardon me for using a dog as a picture of what you ought to be. But when you have attained a state above that, I will find another illustration to explain my meaning." Gotta love Spurgeon, right? But you live expectantly because you just don't know when it's going to happen. I mean, that's the whole point, right? If he comes in the second watch or the third watch and finds them awake, it doesn't, you don't know. You have no idea. That's why it's so ridiculous for these guys who want to say, oh, you know, I looked at the Bible and I've done all my numerology and here's when Jesus is coming back. It's ridiculous to do that because we don't know. And if even Jesus told the disciples, I don't even know, why would we then try to dig in and say, oh, I know when he's coming? Instead, we should just live expectantly, expecting him to come at any moment. What does that mean? It means that we're living lives in obedience to his word, walking the wise walk that Paul talks about in Ephesians, walking in a manner worthy of the calling. We're walking according to Christ as our example. We're walking that way. That's living expectantly. That's living as if we are ready. Be submitted to his lordship. Be serving him. And be expectant. Now, I want you to notice the purpose for readiness that Jesus gives us. Notice verse 41. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? There's Peter, right? He's always asking these questions. But Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer. And it is almost as if to say, look, yes and no. It is for you, yes, but it's also for everybody. And I think that's kind of what we get here. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and what deserved and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. I told my son, he said, Dad, are you deliberately going through longer texts so that we can move through Luke? And I said, well, no, it's kind of the way the Luke has structured, and so it's harder to do a two-part sermon on some of these texts. And God said, you're wrong, because I got to do this in two parts. I just looked at the clock and went, wow, what happened? Here's the thing. Jesus gives us here four different categories of servants. Four categories of servants. And they will either be rewarded or punished. That's what they're going to get. Either reward or punishment. And here's what I want us to understand. This is what I want us to grasp today. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Look at verse 50, and Scripture does this a lot. When it talks about Jesus coming again, it points us to, hey, get about the master's business. Get about serving God and his people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Oh, I long for that day. Don't you? That day when I can cough and not have to hurt my back. For this perishable body, verse 53, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's doing there? Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection. It starts out with the gospel, right? In verses 1 to 3 and Jesus' appearances. But then he runs to the resurrection. Because people were saying, Jesus, he didn't rise from the dead. And Paul says, if he didn't, then we are of most people to be pitied. Because here we are following this guy who wasn't raised from the dead. Then Paul says, but in fact he has been raised from the dead. And he paints this great picture of what it's all going to look like. And then he says, and you brothers, Christ is coming again, and when he does, we're going to be changed. The dead are going to be raised imperishable. And this perishable body is going to put on imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. So death, you got nothing on us. We don't have a fear of death. Then the conclusion, verse 58, I love this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, Jesus is talking to his disciples, remember. And he's encouraging them to take up their cross daily and follow him, to be about the Lord's business. And you may struggle with greed, you may struggle with anxiety, Jesus says to them, but here's where you need to get your eyes. Get your eyes on the fact that I'm coming back so that you will be about the Lord's work, your master's service. Be ready. I'm coming again. Be about the master's business. That's what this text is telling us. Are you ready? Are you ready? Can you say with full confidence, I am ready for Christ to come? Are you praying that? Are you praying, come Lord Jesus, come quickly? Does your life say that? In the way that you serve your wife in the home, in the way that you serve your husband in the home, in the way that you parent, in the way that you work, in the way that you serve as a neighbor, is your life saying that? Jesus is Lord and I'm going to serve him. Does your life say that? Are you living expectantly? Knowing that Christ is coming again. Are you living that way? Are your eyes directed that way? Or are you living out that moralistic, therapeutic deism that says, hey, God is there to serve me, and then I'll do whatever I want? Because he's just a distant God. He has nothing to do with my everyday life, just when I need him. Are you ready? If you're not, then get ready. Christ is coming again. And if you haven't called out to Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to urge you to come to Christ today, right now. He died so that sins might be forgiven. Every single one of your sins can be forgiven when you put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. See, it's not about just being a good person. Being a good person just means that you're being good all the way to hell. It's about putting your faith and trust in Christ. That's what it's about. So that Christ might be exalted to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's about. Friend, come to Christ. And Christian, be ready. Be ready. He's coming again. Does that make your heart rejoice? Or do you say, man, there's so much I haven't done yet. You know, I need to graduate high school. I need to graduate college. I need to get married. I need to have kids. I need to see my kids get married. I need to see my kids have kids. Just wait, Lord. Is that you? You're not ready. As you live before the Lord, your heart should be crying out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And you ought to be living as if he's coming this next second. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that this word would sit with us today. And it would draw our eyes heavenward. Where we have failed, where we have been like the Jews in Haggai, I pray we would repent. Where we would have been saying, it's not yet time, Lord, I pray we would repent. Because God, you have freed us from the captivity of sin, that we might go and make disciples of all the nations. May we not be ashamed, but instead may we revel and glory in the fact that we are yours. And through that, may we call others to repentance. So God, give us grace to do that. We need it. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing one more song. The mystery of the cross.
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
By your perfect sacrifice.
By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your kindness.